As you will remember, we had stopped at our last topic, at the description of the New Jerusalem, the city that comes down from heaven, from God, and which is the kingdom of God. Within these images, the Holy Evangelist tries to give us a taste, even if only through images, a taste of this kingdom of God. Naturally, because these are images, within them he tries, with the colors and the symbols and the numbers and the materials of the structure of the city, to give us something deep as is possible, within this created world. This world of corruption, to give us an image of that glorious and eternal city of the Church Triumphant. And the wall of the city, the Holy Evangelist continues, had 12 foundations, and upon them 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The wall of the city, he says, had 12 foundations, and upon them were 12 names, the 12 names of the apostles of the Lamb. A building, as you know, always has a foundation, and its foundation runs along its whole length. Here the wall, he says, has 12 foundations. Now, do not look for, do not seek, I will ask you, do not seek a precise literal accounting of these things, because we are dealing with images and metaphors. And in fact, as we will see a little further on, the length of the wall will astonish you, the length of the wall and its height. It will truly astonish you, because within this unreal, this non-realistic picture, he wants precisely to convey that which he cannot express in any other way within this created world. Now, how the wall can have only 12 foundations? We will not busy ourselves much over that, only that it has 12 foundations. And the foundations of the wall of this new city, the New Jerusalem, are the 12 apostles, as the Holy Text clearly tells us. The foundation, as you know, is always the support, the base of a building. And by metaphor, it is the teaching of the 12 apostles. It is their witness to the resurrection of the teacher, and their very life and their personal martyrdom. Indeed, as the Lord was parting from them, in the first chapter of Acts it is written, he said to them, "You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Become my witnesses, not only in this narrow circle of Judea, but also in Samaria, and to the end of the world, to the edge of the earth, to the farthest reaches of the earth." But how will they become witnesses? Witnesses of his life, above all of his resurrection, and also heralds of the teaching of the Lord. Therefore, we would say that those things which they would witness to the world, these very things, constitute the foundation of the church. For this reason, he says that the city has 12 foundations. We would put it another way. It is that which we say in the symbol of faith, the creed. I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. With these four properties of which we spoke last time, the church being foursquare, the city. And as for why he says apostolic, it means those things which the apostles handed down from what Christ handed down to them. The teaching of the apostles is the foundation of the church, because on what does the church rest? On those things which the apostles taught. For this reason, the wall of the city has 12 foundations. The Apostle Paul writes, Hebrews 11:10, Abraham awaited the city that has the foundations. That is, he was waiting for that city which had foundations, this city whose craftsman and creator is God. That is, not an earthly city, but evidently it was the heavenly city, the kingdom of God. And in his epistle to the Ephesians 2:20, he notes, "Having been built up, you Christians of Ephesus, having been built up upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone." The cornerstone of the building is Jesus Christ. The foundations are the apostles. So one sees here that what is meant is the apostolic teaching, the apostolic witness concerning Jesus Christ. Because indeed, tell me, what do we know about Jesus Christ apart from the apostles? Nothing. Whatever we know about Jesus Christ is from the apostles. But this is shown both by that last passage, which refers to the foundation of the prophets, what we said just now, and also of the apostles, and likewise by what was said of the gates of the city, which we had seen last time, that, let me read it to you, "And upon the gates 12 angels, and names inscribed, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel." This is in verse 12 of chapter 21. We observe that there is here a most immediate unity of the Old and New Testaments. On the one hand, he told us that the gates are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. That is, I am repeating what I told you earlier. Then he tells us that here are the gates, and following on, the foundations of the 12 apostles. What does this mean? It means we have here an identity of the Old and New Testaments. And something more, here the Jesus of the Apocalypse, that is, the Lamb, is the Jesus of the Gospels. That is, I want you to see now the unity of the books of Holy Scripture, here now of the New Testament. The Lamb of the Apocalypse is the Jesus Christ of the Gospels. Because, listen to the passage, 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. In no case in the Gospels is Jesus Christ referred to as a Lamb. Only in the instance where St. John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That is prophetic, but as a name, for Jesus Christ to be called the Lamb, is nowhere in the Gospels. This name, the Lamb, is said repeatedly within the book of the Apocalypse. The fact that the Lamb has the 12 apostles shows that the Lamb is then Jesus Christ, a unity between the Gospels and the book of the Apocalypse. These things I am telling you are not trivial details. They have very great importance. If you only knew what the deniers find to deny, it is enough that you note these things in your mind. I am not telling you much more about them, about what the deniers say. I am laying the material before you, so that when you remember it, then, when you find yourself somewhere and you see the truth of the gospel being refuted, you will be able at once to confront those who refute the truth of the gospel with those things which you will know and will remember. Ezekiel gives a supernatural or spiritual description of the city of Jerusalem, that is, of the New Jerusalem. And there too, in the book of the prophet Ezekiel, it says that the city is square, and that each side of the city's wall has three gates, bearing the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So you can see the very same material in the prophet Ezekiel and in the book of the Apocalypse. And it ends like this, in chapter 48, verse 35, "And the name of the city from the day it comes to be shall be its name. Its name will be given on the day this city is rebuilt, which is that day on which this city will have been built, and which refers to Jerusalem." You will say to me, "But its name is well known, it is Jerusalem, and if you like, the historical Jerusalem keeps its ancient name to this day. Its name never changed, and to this day it is still called Jerusalem." What does the prophet mean here when he says that its name will be given when this building is finished, on that day? Its name, my beloved, is the Church. That is the name of the New Jerusalem, the Church which is the kingdom of God. And he continues, "And he who spoke with me had a golden reed for a measure, to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city lies foursquare, and its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed at 12,000 stadia. Its length and breadth and height are equal. And he measured its wall 144 cubits, the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. Let me render it for you. And the one who was speaking with me had a golden reed for a measure, to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city was foursquare, and its length was as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a golden reed, and found that each side was 12,000 stadia. But this city had equal dimensions in length, breadth, and height, 12,000 stadia. And he measured the breadth of the wall, and found it 144 cubits, which is a measure of a man that the angel is using." So after the general description, we might say, of the New Jerusalem, there comes a closer, more careful measurement of the city, one that is full, brimming, with deep meanings. The one speaking is none other than the angel mentioned at the beginning of the chapter. It is the angel who guides St. John, and who held a measure, a reed, but a golden one. This is the second time a measuring with a reed is mentioned in the book of the Apocalypse. The first time it is mentioned is in the 11th chapter. In the first two verses, John was called by the angel to measure the temple and the altar of the earthly Jerusalem. And John received an explicit command. And indeed this passage has made a very great impression on me, because I see it being confirmed in our own days. He received the explicit command to measure nothing except the temple and the altar that was outside the temple. The rest of the city he was not to measure. All the fathers agree, as we were saying back then in the interpretation, that the city is the church. It is the church militant, the earthly church, because here he has to measure the earthly Jerusalem, in a vision, of course, when God the angel says to him, "You shall not measure the city, for the city has been given over to be trampled by the nations." The measuring signifies protection, but protection of only a part of the church, and not protection of the whole church that exists upon the earth. Do not let this surprise you. For there will be those, rulers and ruled, clergy and laity, who will have betrayed the church, and these, of course, cannot possibly be under the protection of God. That is why he says, "You shall not measure the rest of the city." It is what the Lord says on one particular occasion, that it is a matter of an alien planting, for Christ said, in Matthew 15:13, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. Every field, every planting, that my heavenly Father did not plant, that one will be uprooted." And yet, my beloved, we can say that many times we speak of the Church of Christ without this Church of Christ being protected by God Himself. It is a fearful thing, because it does not constitute the church, it constitutes nothing but a parody. Receive this, and think of the heresies that exist. All of these move in the name of Christ. What are we to say now, that Christ serves these churches and protects these churches? We might say this when we see today, in the Western world, chiefly in the Western world, the so-called Christian churches. That is, the confessions. For the church is one, the churches are not many. The church is one, the Orthodox Church of Christ. What would you say? Will all these so-called churches obtain the protection of Christ? Since they have become secularized to the utmost degree, they have such secularization that it makes even our own nose run. Let me mention to you, if I have not told you, I read recently that in England, the Anglican Church, which has frayed to the utmost degree, is in reality Protestant, except that it keeps the degrees of the priesthood. That is the only characteristic it has compared to the other Protestant confessions. There an association was created, a Christian association, and listen to these contradictory things. Contradictory. A Christian association of homosexuals. A Christian association of homosexuals. That is, the homosexuals invoke Christian love. Well, what more do you want after that, I ask you? Is it possible for Christ to protect such monstrous offspring? Is it ever possible for him to recognize such things as his church? Or a little earlier, at a conference of Protestants, always so-called churches, I will say, they were saying, "Do not mention the name of Jesus Christ, because there are such confessions that do not accept the triadic nature of God." But then what? Are these the Christian churches? That is why he says, "The city will be trampled." "Take care," says the angel to John. "You shall measure only the temple and only the altar." But the Orthodox Church, too, in regions where it itself is persecuted, in its official form serves earthly and filthy aims. Earthly and filthy aims. I have said it twice. Only that, people which keeps the Orthodox faith, and only those who constitute the planting of the Father, will be saved. Only the Lima, the remnant, of which the Apostle Paul speaks. And the Apostle Paul is referring to ancient Israel, and he said that in the time of the prophet Elijah, all had bowed the knee to Baal. That is, they had fallen into idolatry, and the prophet thought that no one was left anymore except himself. And God revealed to him that you are not the only one who has not bowed the knee to Baal. There are 7,000 men, so the people are hidden. That is, God knows his people. We do not know the people of God. Of course, there are always faithful people. But they are few. They are the remnant. As the Apostle Paul calls it, the remnant, those who are left. He says that just as in the time of Elijah, there was a remnant that did not worship the idols, so too today, says the Apostle Paul. In his own time as well, there is the remnant of God, the people of God, while the rest are not. And yet all the Israelites would have wanted to be called, each for himself, the people of God. But they were not under God's protection. So the first time, the reed was given to measure the earthly Jerusalem, that is, the church militant. Now the second time, the passage we are examining today, my dear friends, John is told not to measure the new city himself, but to stand beside the angel who would measure the new city. This too is significant. John would simply be informed of the result of these measurements, which matters for the conclusions and the description of this new city. What significance does this measurement have in itself here? Anthimos of Jerusalem writes about it. He has composed a commentary on the Apocalypse. Of course, for the most part, he relies on St. Andrew of Caesarea and on Aratus. These are, we might say, the genuine interpretations of the Apocalypse, of Revelation, that our church accepts, and I have told you this before. So what is this measuring? He says that it is the foreknowledge of God, by which he foreknows the quantity and the quality of his beings from the foundation of the world. It is the foreknowledge of God by which he knows in advance who those will be that are saved, both in their number and in the quality of their holiness. This is what it means that the city will be measured. That is, God knows who will be saved. That is all. Of course, we also have other passages that speak of this. It is mentioned in Matthew 25-34, when Christ will say, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Come, he says, inherit the kingdom, the one that was already prepared before the world came to be. How did God know who would be saved? Well, God is all-knowing, so the measuring of the city signifies the foreknowledge of God. It signifies who will be saved. And if you like, the apostle also notes this in Ephesians 1-4, "According as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." God chose us, he says, before the world came to be, so that we might stand worthily before him. A question will arise in your minds, and a very reasonable one. Namely, what is called in theology absolute predestination, that God has predestined those who will fill the Jerusalem above, his kingdom. No, my dear friends. God simply knows what will happen in time, because God is outside of time. He does not determine what each person will become. He simply knows what each person will determine for himself. Here is how the Apostle Paul puts it. This is very fundamental. Whom does he predestine as inhabitants of this city, that is, of his kingdom? Those whom he foreknew, those whom he knew beforehand, would labor and work out their salvation. So let no one say, "It is written." Let no one say, as the Protestants say, and the Roman Catholics too, that there is absolute predestination. That no matter how much you do, no matter how much you labor, no matter how much you struggle, if God has not predestined you to be saved, you will not be saved. God forbid, our church knows nothing of such things. It means that God simply foreknows for a second, and a third time I say, who will labor in the field of his salvation. This is the great point. And what does it say here? The Lord knows those who are his. 2 Timothy 2:19. God knows his own. He knows his own. This, then, is what it means that the city was measured. The golden reed signifies the preciousness both of the measuring angel, whom he beheld in human form, and of the measured city, which we have understood as the wall of the Christians. The golden reed shows the preciousness of the angel and the preciousness of the city. If we suppose that we set out to measure with a golden reed, it means that both the one who measures and that which is measured are precious, and the wall is Christ, which the angel would measure with the reed. You see the images. The wall is, of course, protective, as we know, of every city, and here it means that Christ is understood as the wall of the New Jerusalem, that is, as the wall that protects his church. Saint Andrew says, "We hold, too, that the wall spoken of here is to be understood as the divine enclosure and shelter in which the saints are kept safe." It means that the saints are guarded by Christ, and this is depicted by a wall. Christ guards his own. He protects them. You will ask me, from what exactly does he protect them? Here, there is a temptation. Please pay attention to this. Perhaps I have told you before, when you hand in your little slip with the names to be commemorated, out of habit, we write, "for health." We think that the highest of all goods is health. Without question, health is the highest of goods, but among the natural goods, yet among the spiritual goods, which is the highest, you will tell me faith, you will tell me love, you will tell me hope. Yes. But the summit of all these, which is it, you have grasped it, it is martyrdom. Suppose one of your own people were to hasten to martyrdom. Would you consider that a calamity? That he bore witness for the faith. If we have learned to write on the little slips that the priest will commemorate for health, then, without question, we would consider it a calamity that one of our own went to martyrdom, and so that your mind does not go only to the martyrdom of blood, as we know it. We have other forms of martyrdom as well. To lie for 5, 10, 15, 20 years, confined to a bed, paralyzed, and not to murmur Seve, is that not a martyrdom? And when this person departs from this world or falls ill and does not get well fed in, we watch him, and in the end he dies without getting well. What would we say? We would say that we hand in our little slip to be commemorated. But God does not hear us, because our person has been bedridden for 20 years. And who told you that God does not hear us? On the contrary, we will commemorate that name, and God will give his grace, so that this person may have patient endurance, and not murmur on his bed of pain, and be transformed into a martyr of patient endurance. What more did Job have? What more did Job have? I say it again, what more did Saint Synclitike have, who was eaten by worms? From the description, she must have had some kind of cancer. It was a dreadful thing, it is said. She gave off a terrible, terrible stench. Everything here on her face had wasted away, and she had great patient endurance. She is Saint Synclitike. She is a martyr, we would say, in the eyes of God. And yet we would have thought that God had not given his grace, because before us we see only the natural good of health. Take it in, my dear ones, take it in. I say this because, unfortunately, we think that God's protection means our health is preserved, our property, and our life. If these things are preserved, then we say God has protected us. Glory to God. We are far from the spirit of the gospel. I must tell you this. And in certain matters, we must get used to coming out of what, let me say, has become an established custom within our church, a custom that leaves the faithful stagnant. We must come out of this, and we must begin to look at how the saints lived and begin to live ourselves. I hope you are not alarmed. We are speaking the truth. This is how Christ protects his own. The city is square, he notes. What does it mean that the city is square? Again, St. Andrew says, the city lies four square, on account of its being firm and fixed, for that which is equal-sided in depth and length and breadth is called a cube. It signifies steadfastness, he says. In other words, what does it mean that the shape is square? It means that this city was steadfast and firmly established. The square shape is steadfast and firm. To be steadfast means it has a foundation that cannot easily be overturned. And fixed means stable. It cannot, then, be overturned. He means to say that the kingdom of God is firmly established. It is made fixed. There is no one who can overturn it. It is what the Lord said. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, and the dark powers of hell will not be able to prevail over the church. This is what the square shape means. But he says that it is equal-sided, breadth, height, forgive me, breadth, length, and height. We have, therefore, not simply a square, but we have a cube. Consequently, the cube is now a shape which immediately gives the image of the firm and the fixed. And even in antiquity, both the square and the cube symbolize perfection. We say, to square the circle sul, which of course cannot be done, rightly, so again. In our popular expressions of Nero, because, you know, we are left with a remainder. When the circle cannot be squared, it always leaves a remainder. These are the relations of 3.14, the relations of radius and circumference. This 3.14 does not stop there. It has a non-repeating number that goes on and on and on. And so there is always a remainder. Therefore, the circle is not the perfect shape. The cube, or the square, is the perfect shape. We say this in our own language, too. We say it with popular expressions, and many times these popular expressions help us to understand many things in Holy Scripture as well. We say, this person has a square mind. We say also a four-square idea. We say also a four-cornered person finde. Do you know what four-cornered means? He has four corners. That is, he is square. Four corners. First, second, third, fourth, four corners. So it is square. That is to say, perfect. And so here we see that we have an ideal city, the kingdom of God, not on earth but in heaven. This new city, in the new heaven and the new earth, is described as having its length and its breadth and its height all equal. And what is more, the length of each side of this cube is 12,000 stadia, it says so plainly, and we will look at this a little further on. An unnatural height. No city has such a height that its height should be as great as its length and its breadth 12,000 stadia in height. But what does this mean here? By this symbolic number, he wants to declare the perfection of the city. The city has no wall, my dear ones. It is not a city of the ordinary kind. It is the kingdom of God, which we do not know how it will be. It is those things which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have they entered into the heart of man Fun, the things says the Apostle Paul. The things which God has prepared for those who love him. Those things which God has prepared for those who love him. Aratus writes upon this. The city is equal in measure across all its dimensions. And in the same way, the virtues of the life lived according to God have their being in due proportion. What does it mean here that the city is a cube or square? Symmetry. What does symmetry mean here? The symmetry of the inhabitants. The symmetry of the saints. That is, what is this symmetry? Here I will ask you to pay a little attention. Many things could be asked here. We have many kinds of symmetry. I will mention only three to you, the most important ones. The first symmetry has to do with spiritual growth, which gives us the measure of perfection. And what is that? Pay attention. It is the symmetry of intellect, of feeling, and of will. These three must stand in symmetry with one another. To grasp this, since they are three, let us take a triangle, and an equilateral one at that. The square shape gave us the general symmetry of the virtues of the saints, the very structure of the saints. And now we break it down and say, here is a symmetry among three things. The intellect, the feeling, and the will. What does this mean? You know that very often we suffer in our lives because we have developed only one side of the soul out of the three, while the others limp behind. Let me give you an example. We may have an intellectual person whose mind is razor sharp, but whose feeling is small. He has no feeling, no heart, or he may have both intellect and heart, yet no will. Beautiful ideas, beautiful feelings, but he is not a person of will, and he never puts into practice the things he feels and thinks. Or we may have a beautiful heart, but the mind is not sharp, or we may have an excess of will and activity, but again, no mind to guide it, and so we go astray. What does this mean? That the intellect, the feeling, and the will must stand in symmetry. In Jesus Christ, these stood in symmetry, beyond any doubt. He is the perfect man. He is perfect God and perfect man. We have a great many places where we find the perfection of Jesus Christ in these three. Remember the moment when the Lord wept at the weeping of the brothers of Lazarus and of the crowd, as they go to the tomb to raise Lazarus, and Jesus wept, the evangelist John records, and the crowd noticed it and said, "See how he loved him. Look how much he loved him." Jesus wept, yet Jesus was deeply moved in spirit. He restrained his own soul from weeping because he stood on the very threshold of the raising of Lazarus. Here he shows his human nature, yet the Lord preserves its balance. This is a great thing. My beloved, this is a very difficult thing. But we must at least draw near to it and move within a certain symmetry, another symmetry, faith, hope, and love. We have people who have much faith. We have people who have much love, but do not have much faith. Or they have faith and love, but they have no hope for what God has prepared for them. We say, for example, here is a man of faith. And we tell him, "Do you know what God has prepared for us?" And he answers, "How do we know?" How do you know? You have no hope within you. You have no hope. And what is it that binds these three together? It is spiritual discernment. And when we say discernment, this is exactly what we mean. This symmetry. Did you know that the queen of the virtues is not love? The queen of the virtues is discernment. Spiritual discernment, of course. Though in the natural man there is also natural discernment. The ability to distinguish at every moment how one ought to act. But spiritual discernment is a gift of the Holy Spirit. So this spiritual discernment at every moment adjusts the measure of these three virtues. My discernment may tell me, this man who knocked on my door tonight, I must not bring him into my home. But I can give him money to go and stay at a hotel. Why must I not bring him into my home? Discernment will tell me that. Did you hear what I said? Discernment will tell me. So this discernment regulates the balance, the symmetry of these virtues. These are not empty words. Read the Philokalia and you will see it there. In a truly wonderful discourse of St. Cassian, where St. Anthony the Great says it, discernment is the very thing that keeps love within its proper measure. You may say, "I love this man," and you bring him in, and his passion drives him into fornication with that very person. And you may say, "But it was in the name of love that I brought this man in." Yes, it was in the name of love, but you had no discernment, and you did not distinguish whom you ought to bring into your home. This is extremely important. so it is a matter of symmetry. It calls for symmetry. It is a triptych of relationships, toward God, toward our neighbor, and toward ourselves. It is what the Apostle Paul notes. Titus, who was the apostle reading we mentioned at Theophany the other day. Titus 2:12. That in the present world, we must live with self-control, with righteousness, and with godliness. Let us live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. What does soberly mean? What does righteously mean? And what does godly mean? Godly refers to my relationship with God, righteously, my relationship with my neighbor, and soberly, my relationship with myself. Here, I cannot say that I can have godliness and not have righteousness toward my neighbor, or have righteousness toward my neighbor, and godliness, but not be self-controlled. I cannot do this. It is not possible. For my virtue to be accepted, there must be a symmetry of self-control, godliness, and righteousness. This is what the square city means. My beloved, the balance, the symmetry in the virtues of the saints. But let us look at the sides that came out to 12,000 stadia. The stadium, as you know, is 185 meters, a small observation that struck me greatly. In his commentary, Father Karolambos Vassilopoulos has it as 125 meters. I don't know why. Perhaps it is a typographical error, because in the Polyglot Bible, it comes out the same way as well. Bratsiotis has the same thing too. It seems one copied from the other, and it strikes me as odd. A stadion is 185 meters, I believe. 60 stadia from Jerusalem to Emmaus is about 11 kilometers. So, since the stadium is 185 meters, the 12,000 stadia come to 2,220 kilometers. 2,220 kilometers. That is roughly, my beloved, I do not know how much. Perhaps it is from Athens to the North Pole. I don't know, somewhere around there. Is there such a city? Is there such a city? And is it ever possible for such a city to rise so quickly to such a height? But we have said, these are conventional numbers. All these numbers here are meant to show the perfection of the city. Bear in mind that the largest city in antiquity was Babylon, which was only 480 stadia. If we figure it in round numbers, its perimeter was 6 kilometers, and so its diameter was 2 kilometers. That small, and yet it was the largest city in the world at that time. Here, always working in symbolic figures, as I have already explained to you, they want to declare a city beyond this world. That is why it has this exaggerated quality, a city beyond this world. But St. Andrew says the following. Perhaps, he notes, perhaps these 10,000 stadia signify the greatness of this city. For its inhabitants shall be multiplied beyond the grains of sand, as David says. The promise of God to David and to Abraham, he says, your descendants shall be like the sand of the sea, like the stars of heaven, a multitude, a multitude, a multitude. But it is not the people of Israel, my beloved, who were the ones multiplied in Egypt. They were cut down in the wilderness. They reached the promised land, already decimated. Not one of those who had been born and were over 20 years old in Egypt entered the new land. And the Hebrews are cut down again and again in the promised land, with captivity after captivity, with wars. They are a people. Yes. But a people who are neither like the sand of the sea, nor like the stars of heaven. So where is the promise? My beloved, the promise is in the church. For Abraham is the forefather of faith, and in the Old Testament it is not faith that is set forward, but the law. Faith is an element of the New Testament. And Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, as the New Testament notes. And his descendants, like the sand of the sea and like the stars of heaven, are the Christians who will be saved, the saints, the martyrs, the holy ones. All those who make up great multitudes, many multitudes, and who will dwell in this kingdom of God. Let me tell you something. This is an answer for every troubled age, that God has his own people. God works, my beloved, quietly, and he works quietly to build his city, his kingdom. Despite all the loud trumpeting of atheism and unbelief, and the wars and the persecutions and the slanders against the church, despite all this, the city of God is filling with saints. It is filling with saints. That is what he means. And I would like to say to you, let us not be discouraged. Only one thing. Many people are lost through their atheism and their unbelief, but the city of God is constantly being filled. May we too be among its inhabitants. And the width of the wall was measured at 144 cubits. 144 cubits is about 70 meters. In relation to such a height, this width cannot be considered very great. Even so, St. Andrew again speaks of the measure of the depth of the wall. The depth here is the width of the wall itself. Not the width of the city, but the width of the wall. Making 144, 12 composed with 12, which, manifesting the apostolic teaching, produces this number. What is 12 times 12? It is the 12 apostles. It is the teaching of the 12 apostles. Everywhere, that is, one sees a symbolic number that always moves within the teaching of the 12 apostles. But this depth that St. Andrew speaks of here, the depth of the wall, is the depth of the theology that is contained only in what the 12 apostles taught to the whole world. Only there is the depth of theology in what the apostles taught. And he says the measure is of a man, that is of an angel, the measure with which the angel measures. It is a difficult sentence. It probably means, and perhaps all the interpreters take it this way, though it may not be of very great importance, it probably means that the measuring is done by an angel with a human measure. And the human measure, we might say, was this reed, let us say, a measuring rod, or a Hebrew cubit, which is roughly half a meter, so it seems that this is what it is. But there is also something more. When an angel measures with a human measure, the city is measured with a human measure. Do you know what this means? It means that the kingdom of God is measured with a human measure. That is, the gospel that was offered. Please pay attention in a way that corresponds to human capacities for putting it into practice. That the kingdom of God will be filled with people who possess human capacities. Let no one say, "How could I ever reach the level of the gospel?" Do not forget, brother, that the city was measured with the measure of a man. An angel did the measuring, but with the measure of a man. I will say it once more. The gospel was written to human measures and not to angelic measures. Let no one say one would have to be an angel to live out the gospel. No, the Son of God did not become an angel. He became a man. And his gospel is within the capacities of what is human. Only one thing, let each of us make a start, my beloved. For these capacities, you know, grow. Just as we see in school, a child starts from the alphabet, and one day comes to be a great inventor with a very sharp mind. He started from the alphabet. He grew up. He developed. He bore fruit. And our spiritual life begins in the same way. We will start from the first step, from the alphabet of the spiritual life. We will grow. The grace of God will come and help us. And then we will reach certain measures that even we ourselves will not be able to believe. And people will see those things there, and they will say whatever they will say. These are the measures I see, my beloved. In the saints were human beings born of a mother and a father. They were human beings.